That's Mark chapter 12, verses 38 to 44. And I'm reading from the English Standard Version. And in his teaching he said, "Beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greetings in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honour at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation." And he sat down opposite the treasury and watched the people putting money into the offering box. Many rich people put in large sums. And a poor widow came and put in two small copper coins, which made a penny. And he called his disciples to him and said to them, "Truly I say to you, this poor widow has put in more than all these who are contributing to their offering box. For they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty has put in everything she had, all she had to live on." The Oracle of the Word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. "I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, 'How have you loved us?' Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, 'We are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins,' the Lord of hosts says, 'They may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever.' Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, 'Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel.' A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you. O priests, you despise my name, but you say, 'How have we despised your name?' By offering polluted food upon my altar, but you say, 'How have we polluted you?' By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, 'What weariness this is,' and you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand? Says the Lord. Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations."
Well, it is a privilege to be with you again today and to open God's Word. I was thinking about worship and what a privilege and honor it is to be able to worship the Lord and to delight in Him. And in thinking about that, I was thinking of where is the first recorded instance of people worshiping. Now, obviously, Adam and Eve in the garden worshiped the Lord. They walked and talked with Him. They delighted in Him. But there's no recorded detail of what we would call an element of worship there in the garden. But when we come to Genesis chapter 4, we find the first time where you would have something that is people gathering together to worship God. And that is where Cain and Abel come and present offerings to the Lord. They bring offerings. Now, many of you know the story there, and I'm not concerned about the details of that story. It just struck me that the very first experience in recorded human history of worshiping the true and living God, the Creator, is where people came to worship Him. Now, of course, if you know the story, you know that God accepted the worship of one of them and did not accept the worship of the other. And so right in the face, that reminds us that He is a high and holy God, and every one of us have sinned and fallen short of His standards. And you can't just waltz into the presence of this great and mighty holy God. He's too pure for that. You need to be able to come into His presence in a way that is acceptable to Him, in a way that pleases Him, that is fitting before who this great person is. And we need blood. We need the death of an innocent victim to cover our sin. And thankfully, that's the Lord Jesus, whom God sent from heaven in order to live for us and to die in our place and to rise again so that we could be forgiven. Now, if you're here and you're not a Christian, my sermon is primarily not directed to you today. It is primarily directed to Christians. I think there are things that you will benefit from hearing and learning, but I'm not really primarily focused on you. But I just want to say, it is a glorious privilege to worship God in all the ways that we can do that. But you can really only do it after you have dealt with your sin issue, after you have gotten right with God through the Savior that He's provided, the perfect substitute, the one who died shedding His innocent blood to cover over all of our guilt and all of our offense. But thinking about offerings, 43 years ago, I had the privilege of graduating from theological college and then getting married to my wife and then being ordained into the gospel ministry. And I became pastor of two little country churches in western Pennsylvania. And sadly, it was about 2 hours from the nearest church in my presbytery. And so I did not have as much fellowship with fellow presbyters as I enjoy here in Perth. But I went around meeting the various evangelical pastors in that country area. And the pastor who'd been there the longest and had the biggest church was a fine man named Homer Lingenfelter. I'd never heard that name before. Homer Lingenfelter. And he'd been there in that church about 20 years and had built it up pretty good. And God was blessing. And so I would go and visit Homer. And I was a brand new guy right out of seminary and had a lot of head knowledge, but not a whole lot of practical knowledge. I had worked in the church lots and lots, but still had a tremendous amount to learn. So anyway, I was talking with Homer one day about the church and about funding the church. And Homer said to me, oh, he said, I learned this long time ago. He said, everything in the church is by special designation. He said, you know, there are some people and they care about the creche. And so they want to give money to have new toys in the creche and to have everything sanitized there. And then there's other people that they don't have any kids or grandkids here and they don't care a snap about the creche and they don't want their money going toward the creche. They want their money going to the seniors pastor. That's where they want their money going. And so he said everybody on their offering envelope, they can designate everything. And that way everybody's happy and nobody has to support anything that they don't really resonate with. And of course I was there to learn. And so I listened and I said, thank you, but it didn't sit well with me. It felt like it was too American and not too Christian. It felt like it was too much me, not enough God. It felt like I would be encouraging people just to give for the things that they could see benefit in and they would appreciate, rather than bowing before the sovereign King of the universe and giving him their lives. So I pondered that, and I've pondered it for many years, and I've studied the scripture in that area, and I want to share with you some of the things that I found. The first thing I want to say is God expects his people to give to him. God expects his people to give to him. In Exodus chapter 23, the Lord says in the book of the celebrate the festival of unleavened bread for 7 days. Eat bread made without yeast as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in that month you came out of Egypt. And then he says this, no one is to appear before me empty-handed. Bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. Now God is speaking from Mount Sinai to Moses and then to the nation of Israel. And he says to them, he says, listen, when you come to worship me, nobody's to come with empty hands. Well, we make a point of saying, Lord, I'm coming to you with empty hands. This is not good enough. I'm a sinner and I've fallen short. And all that is true. But the Lord says to my people whom I've redeemed from Egypt, from this picture of being slaves to Satan and to sin, he says, I've rescued you and I've freed you and I've provided for you and I'm taking you to the promised land. I want you to come and worship me. But when you come, don't come empty-handed. Now, then he says, bring the best of the first fruits. He doesn't say, bring me the ones that drop on the ground and have started to rot. He doesn't say, bring me what's left over out of your accumulated substance. The Lord says, bring me the best. I'm your God. I am the sovereign who runs the world. I am your Savior who graciously freed you from bondage. And in response to my free grace to you in making you my people, you should come into my presence with the best and with the first. Now, he repeats that phrase in chapter 34. Again, he's speaking from Mount Sinai. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. Bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. Do you have my outline? No? Yes? I emailed it to the church, but I never got a response as to whether it was there or not. So it may be out in cyber heaven somewhere, blessing cyber gremlins, but not blessing you. Sorry about that. But I not only had the verses that I'm reading, but I had some other verses I'm not going to take the time to read. You could look up this afternoon, but in the sovereignty of God, you don't have that. There it is. So, okay. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, the psalmist says. Bring an offering. Come into his courts. If you turn to Malachi chapter 3, the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi 3, the Lord says in verse 6, I, the Lord, don't change, and therefore you, my people, are not destroyed. You've been a rebellious people all along. Come back to me. But you say, how are we to come back? Verse 8, classic thing. Will a man rob God? Yet you rob me. Will a man rob God? Well, thankfully, there's enough fear of God around in the Western world that people don't usually do that. You know, in America, we tend to take up the offering in plates and then set them on the table right here. And a good-sized church like this, we don't do much electronic giving in America. It's almost all cash and checks. And so on the table during the service, there's a couple $1,000 lying right there. You know, in our banks, we have guards and we have cameras and we have dies and it's a federal offense. But, you know, you could easily go into a lot of churches in America and just kind of quickly scoop up all the cash, and it wouldn't be a federal offense, and there would be no cameras and no guards and no guns. And why doesn't that happen more? I think it will happen more as the days go on. But right now, there's enough fear of God. Will a man rob God? What a horrible thing to do, to steal from God. And yet God says to his people, you are robbing me in the gifts that you know that I want you to give, and you're not giving. And therefore, you're under a curse because you're robbing me. Bring all that I've told you you should bring, and see if I don't open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that you can hardly contain. Do you know, usually God just says, hey, do this. But here he says, test me in this. Try me in this. Isn't that interesting? He says, you put me first. You give proportionately as I've said to you to give, and see if I don't bless you. Over 43 years of being a pastor, I have found many people who've been in the church for a long time who had never given proportionately. And I challenge them that really is God's will for his people. I'll show you the verse in a minute. Hang in there. That is God's will. And they before the Lord said, okay, I'll do it. Now, what I said to them is this. Listen, for the first 3 months, it's going to be very difficult. But I promise you, 6 months of consistently putting God first, and you will find that God will bless you. And I have never had anybody who's taken that challenge come back to me 6 months later and say, didn't work for me. I'm deeply in debt. I can't handle this. I have had person after person come back to me and say, you know, before I wasn't making it on what I was earning. And now I'm finding I have more that I'm able to give into the work of the Lord. Now, that's what God says in Malachi. Test me in this. Try me in this. Well, let's look at the New Testament, huh? 1 Corinthians 16. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. The Apostle Paul says, now about the collection for God's people, do what I told the Galatian churches to do. So he says, this is not just for the church at Corinth. This is my standard operating procedure. On the first day of every week, each one of you should set aside a sum of money in keeping with his income. That's proportionate giving. Saving it up so that when I come, no emergency collections will have to be made. Now, Paul here says, this is the principle in the New Testament like it is in the Old. Same God, same gracious free salvation. But when he saves a person, takes them out of Egypt, frees them from the domination of sin, why then he wants them to live as his servant, as one who sees how great and awesome and marvelous he is. Who doesn't need me, and doesn't need you, and doesn't need anything I can give, or anything I can do, or anything you can give, or anything you can do. And yet gives to us the privilege of living as his sons and daughters, and living under the direction of His Holy Spirit in every single part of our lives. And He expects that we will honor Him, that we will worship Him by presenting to Him on the first day of every week. Did you notice that? I've known some Christians read it on the first day of the year or something like that. And then He doesn't say,
the elders and the deacons are to give.
No, He says, every one of you. And He doesn't say you're to give the same amount you gave 20 years ago. He doesn't say take the church budget and divide it by how many members there are and figure out your portion and give the fair amount everyone else gives. He says, no, in the way that I have blessed you in the last week, in proportion to that, you are to give to me to remind yourself that you're not your own. You belong to me, and to honor me as the great King that I am. God expects believers, not the unsaved, but He expects believers to honor Him by giving to Him regularly and proportionately as He has blessed them. Now that's the first thing I want to say. Secondly, I want to say God evaluates our love by our giving. God evaluates our love by our giving. Now I'm going back to Malachi again, this time to chapter 1. In Malachi chapter 1, in the middle of verse 5, God says, great is the Lord, the great I am that I am, even beyond the borders of Israel. Verse 6, a son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I'm a father, where is the honor due me? If I'm a master, where is the respect due me, says the Lord Almighty? Now God says, I'm the great King. I'm the Creator. I'm the Savior. I'm the Lord of history. I'm the ruler over every aspect of your life. Now, you know great kings should be honored. You know your parents ought to be honored. Well, I am the greatest one, but you're not honoring me. You're not putting me first. You're giving me the cast-offs and the leftovers. How does that fit? It doesn't fit. And it doesn't seem to bother you, my people, but it bothers God. Do you hear God saying He's bothered by that? His people don't honor Him the way He really is and should be. And you say, how have we done that? And He says, by saying the Lord's table, what I give to the Lord is contemptible. It's not worth anything. Verse 8, when you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? Is that not evil? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Well, these folks, they were not dummies. They were clever, right? I mean, they were subsistence farmers. So they've got a goat, they've got a lamb, and all of a sudden this lamb develops this growth. Now, you know, we like to eat lamb, but when it's got a cancer coming out of it, we think, maybe this is the one I ought to sell, you know? But nobody really wants to buy it with the growth on it. Well, you know, I hate to just dispose of it. That's a loss. I know what I can do. I'll give it to God. He won't know the difference. I'll tick that box and give it to God. That's great. It's no good to me anyway. And I can fulfill that obligation. Now God says, you think you're having fun playing games like this. But listen, I watch. I watch what everybody puts in the plate. Did you ever read Malachi 2? Boy, I would love to figure out how God does that. But in Malachi 2, it says that the people were weeping because God wouldn't accept their offerings. Now, he was very offended with a sin that we're not going to talk about today. It's another sin. But because of that sin, he wouldn't take even the right offerings they brought. Now, how did that work? You know, did they slit the lamb and then they put it on the altar and all of a sudden the fire goes out? And they get out their matches and they light it and they put some kindling underneath it and they get the hairdryer and blow on it and try to get it going. And the fire goes out! And the fire goes out! And they say, what's going on here? Why won't God take our offerings? And God says, because you're living in sin. I want people who love me and honor me and put me first. I would just love. You know, wouldn't it be something if when the ushers were passing the bag, all of a sudden out of the ceiling, we heard somebody say, take it back. What? Take it back. Are you talking to me, God? Yes. Take it back. I don't want that gift from you. You've got sin that you're unwilling to repent of. God watches what we do, and he evaluates our devotion to him in our giving. God says, listen, try offering these blind animals, these cancerous animals to your governor. There's a test, huh? Now, the government gets lots of things wrong, but the government knows one thing, and that is, if they want to get taxes from you and me, they take it out before we ever see the money, right? They're not total dummies, okay? They take it out before it ever gets into your little hand. If the government waited to the end of the year and said, okay, now pay me your income tax, we'd all say, oh, I'm really sorry. I had fun spending that in Bali. You know, it's gone. And I'll show you my pictures. Here it is. No, they've got this one figured out. They don't trust you with that money. Take it out first. They're going to get theirs. You don't give to them a cancerous animal. You don't give to them a blind animal. You give them the first. Well, they take the first, huh? Yeah, you don't get a chance on that. God says, listen, if you wait to see how much money you have left at the end of the month and then decide generously to give to me out of what's left over from your life, I am not impressed with that. That doesn't make my heart feel like I'm loved. That doesn't make me sense that you really are thankful that I would give my special son to leave heaven and become a human being and live on this sin-cursed world and then die on that cursed and cruel cross to atone for your sin. It feels like that means nothing to you when you give me the leftovers, the cast-offs, the part that doesn't mean anything to you at all. God says, your governor won't do that. Why do you think I should do that? Verse 9, now implore God to be gracious to us with such offerings from your hands. Are you kidding, he says? Will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Oh, that one of you would shut the temple doors so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will not take any kind of offering from your hand. My name will be great among the nations, and proper offerings should be brought. You profane it. But I am the great king, and my name is to be worshipped around the world. Yes, God is an awesome God. And he evaluates our love for him, our gratitude for his free salvation, by the gifts that we give. Now flip over to Mark chapter 12. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus has given a long, pretty intense speech, and he's tired at the end of it. And so he sits down in the court of the women. The temple is different than our church buildings. It's largely open and outdoors, big courtyards, covered areas around the edges. The first part anybody could go to, even I could go to. Gentiles were allowed into that area. But then you go inside, and only Jews could go into the first courtyard, which is called the courtyard of the women. And in that area, there were places where you could sit, and Jesus sat down. But the one he chose to sit down was near where people gave their offerings. Now, they didn't pass a bag like we do. Instead, they had these big sort of drum-like things, and people put their offerings in those. And there's, don't get into the details of all that, but anyway, there's several of them there, and Jesus sits there. Now, if you and I were sitting there, I think if the places they put the offering over here, we would kind of sit this way. We would sort of feel like it's not really polite to watch what people are giving. You know, I mean, if when we pass the bags, instead of you putting into the bag, you had to hand it to the elder or the usher, and he were to announce,
Joe Blow gives $10.
Well, that would feel awkward at the least, huh? Okay, but of course the Heavenly Father looks at what Joe Blow gives, right? Well, anyway, Jesus sits there and he watches people putting money in. And Mark 12, verse 41, many rich people threw in large amounts, big sums. Boom. Now, I don't know if they put in gold coins, you know, count the gold coins. Here we go. There it is. But they're putting in large sums. They didn't have electronic transfer in those days, and they didn't have paper money. They're putting in lots of stuff. Jesus watches that. And then it says, 42, but a poor widow came who put in two very small copper coins. Now, it's really hard to go from their coinage to our money and really make sense of all that, but let's just say it's a tiny, tiny amount she puts in. Tiny amount she puts in. Verse 43, Jesus calls the disciples. You see, they don't realize this is a teaching time. They think this is a resting time. He's done the teaching. Now he's seated. He's sort of just catching his breath. And they're wandering around, talking to their friends and looking at this and doing that. And Jesus says, Matthew, come over here. John, come here. James. Jesus says, wait a minute. I tell you the truth. Now he says, this is really right. This poor widow has put more into God's offering than all the others. They gave out of their abundance, but she, out of her poverty, put in everything, all she had to live on. Now you see, God's economy is different than ours. We tend to count the amounts, look at the sums, total them up. God really doesn't focus on the amount. He focuses on the cost. He focuses on the sacrifice. He focuses on the percentage that we give. God doesn't need our gifts. God doesn't need us. We need him. And we have him because of his grace through faith in Christ. But as those who've been saved by grace, we should say, this great, glorious, marvelous God, who has freely forgiven me the guilt of all of my sin in Jesus, He deserves not the leftovers, not the worthless stuff, the first and the best out of my life. Jesus says this woman put in what she had to live in. She's going to go without supper tonight. Sorry. She's going to go without evening tea tonight. She's going to miss dinner because she gave him. Now, friends, wait a minute. Wait a minute. Let's remember, at this time, the temple and the money that was put at the temple is controlled by the Sadducees, who are the leaders in having Jesus killed. They are political church people, but not very godly. And they are going to control how that money is spent. I don't think they deserved any support. I don't think they deserved a penny. But our God does. Our God does. And the way to give to Him at that time was to put it in that temple treasury. Jesus watches. He says, this woman gave lavishly. Hey, it wouldn't even cover the stamp to mail her a receipt if she got a receipt from the church for her giving. But it's lavish because it was real. It was sacrifice. It was love. It was giving herself to God. She wasn't focused on the Sadducees, the priests. She was focused on God and His goodness and greatness. My first pastorate was two little country churches. And my predecessor said to me, you got about 50 people at St. Paul's, and they're pretty serious about the Lord, but not really, church is not really going anywhere. Now I've got about 35 people at Pleasant Hill, and if they ever come to love Jesus, they could be a powerhouse for Jesus. Right now they love themselves, they don't love Jesus. They love their church. It was the community center for that little area. But they weren't ready to work for Jesus. They were ready to work for their church. And I became their pastor. And found that he told the truth. And so we went along for a couple years. And they'd had one pastor for three churches. Now they had one pastor for two churches. That cost a little bit more. And I was a little more active, and so we had more ministries. That cost a little bit more. And one year we came to the annual the AGM, and here's the budget for next year. And they looked at that budget, and they said, whoa, there's no way we can fund that budget. So they had my wife and I leave the room, and they talked for 45 minutes about what to do. And then they brought us back, and they said, here's what we've decided. We're going to pay you the budgeted amount, but we're going to cut the missions. Sounds like a good plan, right? Cut the missions. Well, I thought about that. I wasn't prepared for this, but I thought about it on the moment. There you are. And I prayed, and then I said, I want to tell you, I'm really thankful your first response was not to cut my salary. That's encouraging. I appreciate that. But I said, we are only giving 10% to missions. And I just don't know how God can bless a church that isn't giving at least 10% to missions. I can't envision God putting His hand a blessing on that kind of a church. So I said, you have the power to set the budget, and I appreciate you're not cutting me. But I just want to tell you, I'm committed to praying for God's best on this congregation. And I don't see how I can do that in good conscience if we're not giving at least 10% the missions. So you pay me and I will give what I believe the Lord wants me to give, and then I'll give above that to make sure we have enough money to give 10% to missions. And then I can pray that God would bless us as a church. I've only drawn a line in the sand about three times in 43 years. That was one. They sat there stunned. They mumbled among themselves for a while. And then they said, okay, I guess we've really got to be a church, don't we? Not just a community center. And so they voted for the budget as it had been presented by the elders. After 3 months, they had ended the year, by the way, with $2.20 in the bank. That's nonprofit. And at the end of the first quarter, paying my full salary and paying full missions, 10%, we had $6.60 in the bank. And we celebrated and rejoiced. And at the end of that year, they had paid my full salary, paid the full missions commitment, and had more money left over than ever in the 100-year history of that church. I was there 11 years. That was the turning point in the history of that church. When I left, that was the strongest, most alive church of the two. The Lord became Lord of the pocketbook. Now, He may not be Lord of your pocketbook, but He does evaluate the quality of your love and my love by what we give to Him. Not the amount, but the percentage. Whether it's last or whether it's first. Whether it's out of love or out of obligation. Whether it's from the heart or it's ticking the box. One more thing. We need to give to express our love to God, to remind ourselves that we do not belong to ourselves, and to focus on eternity. Hey, that's a lot to write down, but try it. We need to give to express our love to God, to remind ourselves we do not belong to ourselves, and to focus on eternity. Now, I've already talked about the first part, to express our love to God. God says, don't come to me empty-handed. God says, I am a great king, and I deserve to be worshipped in a great and lavish way. I've already talked about it, say nothing more. Second point of this last point, to remind ourselves we don't belong to ourselves, 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who's in you, whom you've received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. And I would paraphrase it and say, therefore, honor God with your giving. You and I need a weekly reminder that we are not the boss of our own lives. We are not to be in control. That we are accountable to God for every minute and every penny, and every talent, and every spiritual gift, and every opportunity. And He's to be Lord over all of it, and His way is the best way. It is the right way. It is the richest way. It has no regrets. It is a glorious way. You do not belong to yourself. And then lastly, to focus on eternity. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moths and vermin destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and vermin don't destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. Now here's the clincher. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Where your treasure is, is where your heart will be also. Had a wealthy family in the church. They were wonderful Christian people. They loved the Lord. They served the Lord. I enjoyed visiting with them and fellowshipping with them. But one day the wife said to me, "You know, my husband and I, we love to give, but we want to be sure that whatever we give to really is used in the most effective way for the glory of God." Well, how can you say anything but amen to that, right? I mean, that's as rib-rocked American as you can find. That's the way it ought to be. It ought to be efficient and effective and accomplish all sorts of great things. The longer I've walked with God, the more I'm amazed at how inefficient He often is. I'm more amazed at how un-American His ways often are. She said that, and there was a real truth there, which I commended. But I said to her, "Peggy, remember in the Old Testament, when you brought your offering to the Lord, what happened to it?" "Oh, they killed it. And then they burned it." Said, "Now suppose that next Sunday morning, when you and your husband put your money in the plate, and the ushers brought it to the front, and we thanked God for it and committed it to Him, then I went down there and I got out my lighter and I took your cash and I burned it. How would you feel?" Oh, she said, "That's not what we want with our money." But you see, God doesn't need our money. He doesn't need us. He gives to us all the time, lavishly of His grace. We're the ones who need to give. We're the ones who need to show how much we love Him and appreciate His free salvation. We're the ones who need to be focused on eternity. We're the ones who need to remind ourselves we've been bought with the precious blood of Christ, and we don't belong to ourselves. Let me ask you. I believe your giving gives you away. What does it say about you? Does it say that Jesus is first in your life? Does it say that you love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, all your strength, and that you love your neighbor as yourself? Or does it say you're mildly thankful that Jesus died on the cross for you and He ought to get a little something, you know? Or is it just given for Bull Creek? And every once in a while we'll have a worship leader at Maidavale that kind of drives me up the wall. Don't repeat this, all right? But they do, okay? Every once in a while he'll say, "You know, you're giving to Maidavale." Well, I love the Maidavale church. But giving to the Maidavale church does not really excite my little heart, you know? It just doesn't. I give to God. I give to the great King. I give to my Redeemer. I give to my Heavenly Father who doesn't need it, but is willing to accept me and accept what I give and multiply it for good to people all around the world and glory to His holy name. What does your giving show about your heart and your love for Jesus? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we love You. We don't love You the way we ought, but we do love You. Oh God, thank You that Your religion is not one where we buy our way forward. The rich people get in and the poor don't. No. It's the poor that get in big time because they know they need a Savior. those of us who have lots of this world's goods and think we're in control and we are the boss of our own lives, we're the ones that miss out on the blessings. Dear God, help us to interact with your word, with who you really are and what you really want, and how you want us to express that. Help us in this important area of our finances to have Jesus Lord over all. For we pray it in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.
The Lord.